Good morning, everyone, and welcome to House Force Name. We're broadcasting our Sunday service in the book of Job. And we're up to number 7. I've entitled it, The Man from Shur. And we're going to cover chapters 8 to 10. Now, after our last study of Job, which is 2 weeks ago here, last Sunday was a special mission Sunday here, we learned about the rebuttal of Eliphaz and his criticism of Job. And indeed, it was pretty strong. But if you think Eliphaz's criticism was bad, you're going to learn today of one more here, because we're going to find that his next friend is going to attack Job even more than before. Now, we're going to go through 3 chapters 8 through 10. That seems like a monumental project here. And normally I have the scriptures read online so that you can hear the scriptures and you can follow along with it. But I'm not going to do that, because that takes about 5 extra minutes there. But we are going to go over every one of the verses, so nothing is going to be missed in the process. So the first thing we want to do is have a prayer, and then I'll get right into expounding the book of Job. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have promised to hear our prayers and answer them when we call unto you. So as a congregation, we're calling for you to open our minds and give us spiritual enlightenment and understanding of the Word of God that we're going to study. And above all, truly a submissive will to obey wherever you would speak to our hearts about our own life and walk with the Word of God. And we pray, Father, that through this, even our listening audience online will sense the presence of God in their homes and in their hearts, wherever they're listening, and as they study the Word of God with us. So may you bless it to this local congregation and the further congregation of people far and wide on the internet. We pray in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. All right. Our church has an outline sheet we give every week here. And we're going to look at 8 things. Imagine that. Normally I have 1, 2, or 3 outline points, but I've broken them down here, as you can see. We're going to learn Bildad's speech. He's the second one who spoke to Job. Then Job's going to have a counter speech to him as well. And we go through chapters 8 all the way on to 10. So let's jump right in. Now today, let's look at the book of Job, as I said, is enormous. But all things, if we plow along, we'll get through it. We'll start with chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Notice what it says. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long, Job, will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind." You know, when I first read these 2 things, I thought, can you imagine a counselor saying that to some suffering individual who wanted to die? Can you imagine that? I mean, it'd be a most horrible thing to say as a counselor to anyone here. But the truth is, everyone doesn't need a spiritual friend like Bildad. And if you have one, I don't know how long he would be a friend after he starts criticizing you for the things that you might say here. Anyway, he might be what we would call in the Old West the hanging judge, right? And he's come to clean up the argument with all he had to say. But Job ended chapter 7 with these words. I'm going to go back to them for a moment. Verse 21. "I will lie down in the dust and die," Job said, "and when you look for me, I will be gone." You know, in our continuing study already, that Job, he was being punished severely, physically, emotionally, from Satan, not God. And this was when God made a deal with the devil in heaven, because the devil had said to God, "You know, these people who believe in you and love you and serve you, who are believers, the only reason they do that is because you give them good things." And he said, "You know what? If you take away those good things, they will curse you to your face." You remember that? Yes, I'm sure you do. And so God said to the devil, "All right, why don't you go down there and take away all that Job has, everything that I blessed him in his life with, every single thing, take it away from him. The one thing you're not allowed to do is touch him physically. And so Satan went down to earth, and boy, did he punish Job. You know, his seven children, they were killed in that tornado accident there. And robbers and thieves came and stole away all his cattle and his lambs and, you know, all the livestock that he had, which was his fortune. And the only thing that Job had left was his body. And what a horrible thing it was. And Job, we found, did not curse God to his face. He just simply said to the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, the devil was so unhappy about this very thing. He went back to God and said, well, wait a minute, skin for skin. Remember that? What did he mean by that? He said, listen, you told me I couldn't harm him physically or touch him physically. But you know, that's the one thing that people value more than all the things I took away from Job. And if you give me the right to take away his health and everything that he has physically here and bring him to death, I know he will curse you to your face. Boy, what a challenge God had. So God said to Satan, all right, you may do this, but don't take his life. And that's really where we are. And here was Job. Everything had happened to him. Every kind of disease you can think of in some way was attacking his body. His skin was shriveling off his arms and worms were eating his flesh. And you know all the things. I'm not going to get into it, but Job was really suffering and painful things. Remember, they didn't have the medicines we have today and things you could take a pill and, you know, kind of lessen the pain. Oh, no, they didn't have any of those things. So all Job had was simply to suffer. And Job still did not curse God to his face. But the devil hoped that if he kept the pressure up on Job and his physical body, that Job will eventually crack and curse God to his face. So this is where we are. Job's three friends come to visit him, of course, and they come to help him and to encourage him and to just be a good friend. But were they? You know, the first one, Eliphaz, he certainly didn't show real friendship. And Bildad, let's see what happens, because he begins his words with telling Job that he's a windbag and that all he has to say is really useless and worthless at that particular thing there. Now, mind you, these three friends, they were wealthy men. They were community leaders in their communities where they lived. And I think they really loved Job, and they really wanted to help Job, but they had a twisted mindset that they didn't understand, and they thought they were very spiritual in the process. You know, there's a lot of people out there like that. They're ready to give you spiritual help, but their knowledge of the Word of God is a little twisted and conceived in things that just aren't real. But anyway, that's exactly what happened. So here he was, Bildad, and he was a Shuhite. I looked up, where is Shuach? Well, they were a nomadic tribe, and they descended from Shem. Remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth on the ark? And they dwelled somewhere in southeastern Arabia, you know, at the bottom of the tip. Today, if we put a map up, it would be Yemen or Oman, some area like that. But Bildad, friend number two here, he decides to put a double-edged knife into Job and to twist it a little bit there in the process. So his first lesson is something we can learn from. You know what that is? If you come to comfort someone, do just that alone. And forget about any grievances you might have. Forget about any disputes that you might have. And forget about that person's sins. You don't have to come to them and tell them that they're a sinner and that they've done wrong and all the things they need to make right. Because that's what Bildad's about to do here. Just come to them with tender love. Just come to them with practical care and deep empathy. Isn't that all you would want from a friend if they were coming to see you and to comfort and encourage you? And that's exactly what they were to do. Now let's look at verse 3. Now, Bildad says, now does God pervert justice? He's looking at Job. Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. Ooh, can you imagine that? Now he's calling Job's seven children sinners that were worthy of death. What kind of friend is that? But you have to understand why he's doing this. He honestly believes in his heart that he can help Job understand that's why he's suffering and that's why he had a loss. He says most horribly and despicably here that Job's children were destroyed because of their terrible sins and transgressions. Meaning that Job, that's exactly why you're suffering as well. But you know, there's people like that, aren't they? Even in churches. They whisper lies sometimes about you or unkind things to someone else, and they make ruthless accusations. You know, as a pastor of more than 45 years, I want you to know in the many churches I served, at times people would get angry with me because when I preached the Word of God slapped their face on both sides, and they can't blame God, right? But they can blame the preacher. So they'll come at the preacher and they'll attack the preacher. It's kind of like a pack of dogs. You know, when you throw a stone into a group of dogs, which one yelps? One got hit. And sometimes, don't get angry if God's word hits you. It just means that God is speaking to you that he wants you to deal with some type of sin or disobedience or transgression or step away from him so that he can bless you rather than get mad and say, all right, I'm never coming to that church again because of that preacher and the things that he said. But that goes on, doesn't it? Well, here's Bildad, and he's saying to Job all the things that are wrong with him. And every word, though, you know, think about this. The words that Bildad and Elipaz were speaking that were negative and cruel, they were going to come back and slap them in the face when they met God on Judgment Day. And if you don't believe that, just take a look at the Word of God. I'm going to show you from the Old Testament and the New Testament. All our words that we speak, all the things that we say that are evil or negative or hurtful or harmful, God says, are recorded for the day of your judgment. Can you imagine a tape recorder of every word that you have ever spoken from the moment you started speaking to the moment you died and took your last breath? Every word is known to God. That's scary, isn't it? Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 13, verse 3, take a look. Those who guard their lips preserve their lives, and those who speak rashly will come to ruin. And Proverbs 141, verse 3, set a guard over my mouth. This is David, King David, saying that. Keep watch over the door of my lips. That's from the Old Testament. How about the New Testament? Jesus speaks, right? God himself is speaking. Matthew 12, 36 and 37 from the English Standard Version. Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account of every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Imagine that. James, the Lord's brother, wrote in James 3:6, the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body and sets the whole course of one's life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. So be careful of the things you say. You know, it's so easy when you're on the phone with someone else or you're having a personal private conversation with another person, you start discussing someone else. And you know what? Most of the time, it's proven in studies, that psychological studies, most of the time, the words out of our mouths are negative against someone else. So be very careful there. Now let's get back to our text. Verses 5 and 7, Bildad still speaking. But if you will seek God earnestly, here it is, and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now, God will rouse Himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. You know, you see, Bildad is really trying to be nice. He wants Job to be restored. And he believes that all the things that have happened to him are because of sin. You know what his theology of God is? God is a bean counter. That's right. He has one bean. When you do good, he pushes it on the good side for you. And when you do one thing that's wrong, he pushes it on the bad side. And God is keeping account of the good and the bad in that sense in a bean counter flourish there. And that's his theology, and he's just assuming that here. Now, the problem is, if we look at our world and see this, it doesn't fly. Why? Because the very thing, evil sometimes flourishes in the world, doesn't it? And evil people sometimes flourish in the world. And often, the good ones, faithful, godly people, we see they suffer at times. And they receive loss in this world. And we just can't answer why, can we? We just don't know. But we've covered this earlier. God does reward righteousness, right? And goodness. And in fact, we see it in our world. You know, a farmer can have a bag of seed, but it's going nowhere until he does what God says. Put it in the earth, water it, and nourish it, and it's going to come up and produce a world of fruit or grain for you. So it's really true, simple laws of nature and creation. But in between, we see the inexplicable, shall I say, exceptions to the rule on both sides, right? So again, Bildad's theology is full of holes like Swiss cheese. And Bildad asserts that God does not punish the righteous. Otherwise, you would have not been punished, Job. But since you're punished, it indicates that you are evil in some way. You've done something wrong, so much so that God has brought these terrible things upon you and befall you. So that's Bildad's theology. But to bolster himself, he begins to say why he believes this. Look at verses 8 to 10. Ask the former generation and find out what their ancestors learned. For we were born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Wilt thou not instruct you and tell you? I'm in the old King James. Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? So Bildad simply appeals to the wisdom of the ancients, I guess we could say that, and their writings, and he believed that they were faultless gods, in a sense. So he appeals to history and what he could learn in his day. But Bildad had a twisted, remember this, idea of his position. Here's Bildad's theology. What is true is not new, and what is new is not true. Think of that. What is true is not new, and what is new is not true. That's how Bildad sees it. Someone has rightly said, many heresies have long, impressive pedigrees. I like that too. All right, let's look at some popular quotes about history that are true. How about from George Santayana? He said, those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. He's the one who came up with that statement, all right? How about George Orwell, who wrote 1984, that seems to be coming to truth in America here? He says, the most effective way to destroy people is to deny and obliterate their understanding of their history. You see, this is why the statues are being torn down of our past, so that the next generation will have no knowledge of what our history was all about. Even in school today, they do not teach history beyond the Civil War. Did you know that? Nothing beyond the Civil War is taught in the past to school children. I watch it from time to time, Jesse Waters, if you ever watched him on TV, and he shows interviews with young people and asks them questions. They couldn't be that dumb. And they're college students, many of them. They couldn't, you know, be that stupid about America's history. But they are, because they have not been taught anything about that. And if you destroy the past, you can build anything you want about the future. And that's what's going on in our nation here. Anyway, Bildad's appeal to the past is not always wrong, you know. The past is filled with sin and sinful people, no question about that. And wrongs that are often not made right. And that's why God is going to do what? He's going to remake this whole world. He is also going to make it a sinless world, a perfect world. But it's only going to be for those who come to know His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask you right here in the congregation or even online, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I'm not asking you, do you know about Him? You know, the devils believe and tremble, the Bible says. They know all about Jesus Christ. So what's the difference in their belief and maybe our belief? One thing, the devils will never surrender their heart, soul, mind, and spirit to Jesus Christ as their God and ruler. And so when we say we come to believe in Jesus Christ, it means that somewhere down the line you've repented of your sins, you've confessed them to the Lord, the ones you know about, that God has made real to you, and you ask God to be your Savior God. And now He is the ruler of your life. Those are the people who are saved. Those are the people who are going to in that new world coming one day in the future. And guess who's going to be there? Our man Job is going to be there. I don't know about Bildad. I think he might be there, but maybe not. It all depends on his faith. Well, let's move along here in verses 11 and 19. Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perish the hope of the godless. What they trust in is fragile. What they rely on is like a spider's web. They lean on the web, but it gives way, and they cling to it, but it does not hold. What is Bildad talking about? Well, he's trying to make comparisons in life and things on the earth for Job to understand his flawless cause and effect principle. Although insensitive, thoughtless, and heartless, we can see that at least, Bildad gives these three illustrations, two from the plant world and one from the insect world, simply trying to say to Job, you know, what are you resting on? What are you believing in? And he's trying to get down to things. But let's continue in verse 16. They are like well-watered plants in the sunshine, spreading their shoots all over the garden and entwining its roots among the pile of rocks that looks for a place among the stones. But when it is torn from its spot, it's pulled out, the place disowns it, right? And it says, I never saw you. Surely its life withers away, and from the soil and other plants that grow. In other words, somehow Job has been torn out of being a believer that pleases God in the way he is living. So he's blaming again Job in the process. Now, there's a strong lesson here for you and me to take from what Bildad is saying here, and that is, we must never try to be God in the life of others who may be suffering or may have lost something or who knows what suffering it is. And you go to them and you try to determine their destiny by their province. It doesn't work that way at all. Now we get up to Bildad's deductions in verses 20 to 22. Surely God does not reject one who is blameless or strengthen the hands of evildoers. So you see, here's Bildad's theology again. God always blesses the righteous. God always punishes the unrighteous. Doesn't work that way. Verse 21. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. He's trying to encourage Job that if he confesses sins, God is going to restore everything to him. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more in your life. Yet Job had no reprieve from Bildad's incessant accusation or his harsh words that he includes and heartless hint at the reason why Job lost all the blessings of God. But the basic premise of the advice to sinners is true. If you are going to live a life that's in disobedience to God, nothing good is going to come of it. Our nation that is now attempting to take a pathway that's in disobedience to God with this transgender nonsense and homosexuality, yes, these are sins. Yes, there are only two sexes. There are male and female. And of course, their composition is XX for the women or XY for the man. And if an XX woman wants to say that she is a man, if you check her chromosomes, she is still an XX woman. That's the way it is. So this is disobedience to God, and nothing good is going to come of it in our nation as we continue to promote these things that are there. But you and I as a Christian, when you have a chance somewhere, stand up to it. Write letters. I showed you. I wrote to the letter to Target. I'm going to write to Walmart as well, and any of these others, and City Market and so forth, about their stand of promoting Pride Month and what have you with the transgender nonsense. But anyway, we'll move away from that for a minute here. But what did Job need to remember? And it's something you and I need to remember. When you have a period of loss in your life, when you experience a child that may die or a spouse that may die or whatever it may be, some real strong loss in your life, where do you go? What comforts you? The answer is to believe God. What do I mean by that? I'm going to show you on screen. Believe that God is righteous and good no matter what. You may not be able to explain what's happened to you. You may not be able to explain what happened to Job. Nobody could explain to Job what happened to him in the book. None of his three friends, nor even the fourth friend, Elihu, who's going to come into the picture later on, can do that. And even Job could never know. God never told Job why he suffered these things. And God will do the same maybe for us. We might never know why some of these things befall us. But one thing you can know is your God is a holy, righteous, and a good God no matter what. You know, Genesis 18:25 is the words of Abraham. Abraham was looking at Sodom when God said he was going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham said, are you going to destroy righteous people along with the unrighteous that are there? And finally it got down to if there were 10 righteous people there, God would not destroy Sodom. But there were not 10 righteous people there. And the only ones that are righteous, God sent Abraham to Sodom to rescue them. But the important thing is that in our lives, when it was all done and Abraham saw Sodom smoldering in the dust, he said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And that's a good scripture to remember. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in some of his ways, no, all of his ways, and he's faithful in all that he does. You go to the New Testament, the last book in the Bible. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. And all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So then, the words of Abraham speaking at Sodom's demise should rebuke all complaints that you and I might have about things. We may never know what has happened to us or what befalls us, but we can believe that God has allowed it for some righteous, good purpose that one day he will reveal to us. So Job defers now, right? Then Job replied, Job's answer, indeed, I know that this is true, that God does punish unrighteousness. But how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? He's saying to Bildad, but I'm not that. I am innocent. I have no known sin in my life that brought these terrible things. Though they wished to dispute with God, they could not answer him any time or one time out of 1,000. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come unscathed? Job points out tradition is not always the best source of knowledge. For he is innocent of sin that could have caused these severe multiple troubles that have fallen on him. Job knew the wicked ultimately will perish, but he could not answer what has happened to him. Then verses 5 to 10. He moves mountains, speaking of God, without their knowing it, and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars, and he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Now, of course, right here, remember, this is a book that is written in poetry. So a lot of it is poetic declaration. And it's good because it helps us fully understand the concept that he's talking about here. God's incredible power and wisdom that controls the earth and the heavens, he says, who can ever stand against that? And if this one who controls all of that also controls our lives, how can we ever answer the difference? But you know what I noticed in this text that's very interesting? Notice what he says in verse 9. He, God, is the maker of the Bear and Orion. What is that? These are the stars. These are the names. And think about this. 4,000 years before Jesus Christ, Job and the people of his day already mapped the heavens of what they could see. And the Pleiades and the constellations. Let me put them up on the screen. Here's a picture of the Pleiades. It's the stars. And the Bear is identified as Arcturus, the brightest star in the northern sky. And the Pleiades is a group of seven stars. Think of that in the Taurus constellation. He speaks of it later in chapter 38, verse 31. And later in biblical history, the prophet Amos reaffirms again the Pleiades in Amos chapter 5, verse 1. My point of bringing this up is to show that these men were not stupid cave people 4,000 years ago. They didn't run around with a club in their hand as the evolutionists would make you think about here. And furthermore, this is the first of at least 11 references in the Bible to God stretching out and spreading the heavens. Even scientists today know that the universe is an expanded, stretched out aspect that God, not that we know that God has created, but they think has evolved out of nothing. How stupid and foolish it really is. All right, let's take a look at verse 11 to 15. When he, that is God, passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. He snatches away. Who can stop him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God does not restrain his anger. Even the cohorts of Rahab cowered at his feet. How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. He's very disturbed right now about the fact that he doesn't know what to do. Who could he plead with? Who can he show that he has innocence? Does he have someone who can deal on his behalf? And who can stand with this almighty great God that stretched out the heavens and created all things? So Job cries out, he's helpless to present his case of innocence. And we know today that God, of course, is a God who knows all and sees all and hears every word that Job speaks and all the crying out and suffering that Job is going on. And God has to stand back and not touch him because this is a test to prove to Satan that once someone becomes a believer, they will never, ever curse God to his face. In other words, they'll never turn away from the faith that's once believed. There's people out there who have their Christianity that believes that every day they can lose their salvation today or tomorrow, and they can believe again and lose their salvation again. I'm sorry. The Bible makes it clear. Once you become a believer, you will never, ever lose your salvation because that's what you are made up of once that really happens. You are made into a new creature, a new beginning, and how beautiful it really is. All right, now look at verses 16 to 21. Even I summoned him, and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. In other words, he said, even if God could hear me, call him and would come, he would never come. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me catch my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. If it is a matter of strength, he is mighty. And if it is a matter of justice, who can challenge him? Even if I were blameless, innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. I said last week, don't you remember, that I honestly think that Job, rightly so, suffered a mental breakdown. You know, we can suffer that at times. You can get so far into suffering that you'll get angry with God. Have you ever been angry with God? You know, some of us have, and you know what I'm talking about. But God will not turn away from you because of that. Although God will deal with you, because when you become angry with God, you will say things that are wrong and unbiblical and hurtful and disobedience to God. So I think in a sense here, Job started sinning. And it was true, because later on in the book of Job, we'll discover that God came down and told Job off for his sin. And Job confessed this sin to the Lord, by the way. So we'll get into that later on here. But right now he just ends it with, although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. He said, I give up. I don't know what I can do. God, I can't even talk to God about this very thing because he will not hear me. I despise my own life. Now, there's a lesson here that you and I can get out of that. And that is that when suffering comes into your life, you must believe, I'm talking to believers, if suffering comes into your life, you must believe that God has allowed it for two things. Number one, for your good. I don't know why, but for your good in eternity, and for His glory. So think about that. Let me show you from the Scriptures. All suffering for believers works towards our good and God's glory. The Bible says that in the book of Romans, and how true it is. But if you go to Romans in chapter 5, we discover something. But we also glory in our sufferings, Paul said, because we know that suffering produces what? Perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given us. How beautiful it is. And it goes on to say, let me show you on the scripture here, James 1, 2 to 4. Consider it all pure joy, James says, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. It could be physical, it could be spiritual, it could be biblical. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces, there it is again, perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may become mature, complete, and not lacking anything for the afterlife. So in other words, God is going to bring good out of these things that you suffer if you are willing to bear them for God. And then James went on to say in chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. So you're even going to get a reward in heaven whereby you are going to have all the blessings in eternity of what that crown of life is. And as such, Christians of any century not only can endure tribulations, trials, sufferings, whether they be physical or losses, but know that eternal good is going to come in your life, and glory to God Himself. How wonderful and how beautiful that is. Now, of course, this is really important here, because next we learn it's all the same, Job says, and that is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Remember, Job here is really in weakness. He's blaming God. That's what he's saying. He's not criticizing God in the sense of asking him to leave his life. No, that's what the devil wants. But no, he's simply saying, I don't understand, but God is doing this. It's all the same. That is what I say. You know, one of the other translations that are more a paraphrase, they say it this way. What difference does it make? Can you remember someone else who made that statement? Mrs. Clinton, remember, in the Benghazi massacre before the U.S. Senate Foreign Relations Committee in 2013? So he's saying the same thing here. What difference does it make? When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, well, who's left? Who else can do it? It has to be God. So, what is he talking about? The point is, we too need to be careful at times of blaming God for sin that's going on in the world and in the world around us. Yes, indeed, God is absolutely sovereign. So nothing occurs in this world that God doesn't permit. But permitting it doesn't mean he's guilty of it. He permits it because of sin. And God says sin has a place in this world. All back to Adam and Eve. God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, will forgive sin. And He'll fully do it for all who will repent in that area. Now, Job despairs further. And what does he say? My days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. Remember, I wrote that in my little missive Friday there. I left out the word joy. They skim past the boats of papyrus like eagles swooping down on their prey. I looked all these things up. You know, the Egyptians made boats out of papyrus. There's a picture of a papyrus boat that was actually made. And like eagles swooping down on their prey. What was he meaning about that? I had to look up eagles as well. Interesting thing. You know, our eyes are not like an eagle's eye. Sometimes we say, he has an eagle eye. What do we mean by that very thing? Well, humans have 200,000 cones in our eyes to help us see. But bald eagles and golden eagles have 1 million cones in their eyes. And that enables them to spot a rabbit 3 miles away from an altitude of 2,000 feet. Can you imagine that? From an altitude of 2,000 feet, all you see is little roads and maybe homes or something like that at best. But an eagle can spot even a little rabbit running through a pasture. So an eagle's eye. Now, the point of the whole matter is, he's simply saying, that's how my days are. They move as fast as all of these things. By the way, an eagle swooping down from, you know, they can go as high as 50,000 feet. I won't get into the reason why, but they have an ability to store oxygen in their wings and in their lungs when they go to the altitude of 50,000 feet. But when they swoop down on a prey, they can travel down and reach speeds of 150 miles per hour. That poor little rabbit has no recourse. He's gone at that particular thing. Well, anyway, all that. Here's a question I want to throw out to you. Have you and I, because our lives will move by so swiftly, have we done all we can to serve the Lord? Have we done all we can with our finances and our abilities to allow God to be glorified? Some of us here are older, and we're moving quickly to the last days of our lives. And some of you are younger, and you have a lot of days left in your life. How wonderful that is. And we remember back how beautiful it was for us. But nonetheless, our days will move swiftly. And the question will be, what have we done for Jesus Christ? Now, Job despairs in verses 22 to 35 and verse 27. Now, I put on the screen what is called the Message. This is a paraphrased translation of this text because I went through everything to find out what best says this to us today. So let's read it. Job says, even if I say I'll put all this behind me, I'll look on the bright side and force a smile. All these troubles would still be like grit in my gut, since it's clear you're not going to let up, God. The verdict has already been handed down. I'm guilty. So what's the use of protest or appeals? Even if I scrub myself all over and wash myself with the strongest soap I can find, it wouldn't last. You'd push me into a pig pen or worse, so nobody could stand me for the stink. Poor Job. You know, I laugh, but I shouldn't laugh at him because he's suffering. He's suffering so bad, and these guys that have come to help him have been no help at all. They've just made it worse. And Job just doesn't know where to go. And his mind is just collapsing under the weight of everything here. And I know you wouldn't be angry with him either. And then God isn't angry with him either. God knows that he's sinning. But at the same time, God is not angry with him because he understands what he's going through. But I say again, have you ever felt like that? One time in my life, I can't tell you what the reasons were. It's too personal. But in my ministry, I felt so bad about what was happening and where I was going or what I was not able to accomplish and what was happening because of that. I just wanted to walk away from everything and just collapse in the dust of the dirt. We lived near a highway, our house, or parsonage, I should say, and it was a fast-moving highway. People were doing 60, 70 miles an hour, and it was a little hill where we went down into the highway. I honestly considered walking out into the highway so I'd be crushed by a car because I just didn't know where to go. I didn't know what was left. But God met me there in my loneliness. And God will meet you too in anything you will experience, and He will bring you out of the doldrums of this. It's going to take a little while here for Job to get out of it, but he's going to happen. But the point is, Job despaired wrongly because he didn't realize that his God was something special. And what is that to you and me today? I want to let you know. It's in the Bible. God is a happy God. He is a joyous God. And He's a satisfied God. And He wants the same for you. But you have to follow His Word to get it. Psalm 16:11 was the very first thing that I memorized when I was a believer. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. And at Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And I'm glad the man gave me that who was discipling me, that I would remember this very thing, because that verse came to my mind when things were going all wrong for me. And you know, Jeremiah says it so well, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." You never memorize that. Write that verse down and memorize that verse. It's the most beautiful verse to me, at least in the whole Bible. I'll say it again. "For I know," God said, "I have plans for you." And what are those plans? "To prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." And how beautiful it is. And indeed, there's more. Psalm 36, verse 8. "They," speaking of the righteous, "feast on the abundance of your house." Indeed, "you give them drink from the rivers of delights." How beautiful it is. Galatians 5:22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness." You know, the only thing I can ask you, has Satan been whispering in your mind that God is a liar? That all these things are not true, and that's why this happened in your life. Or that's why that person was taken out of your life. Or that's why that job was taken away from you. Satan wants you to believe that God is not a good God. But you can say, no matter what is happening to you as a believer, "My God is a good, happy, satisfied God, and He wants the same for me." And all these things will actually bring them about if I love Him and continue to serve Him and speak well of Him in the process. So that's what we learn from Job. Job 9:32 to 35. "He is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him, but as it stands now, I cannot." Isn't that wonderful? Verse 33. This is a picture of a future mediator that God promised to the human race. And indeed, it was going to come. And later, Job spoke about it because God revealed it to him later on. Not now. But later on, God revealed, and we've went over this before, a prophetic insight into God's future promise. Job 19:25 to 26. What does it say? "I know that my Redeemer lives," Job said, "and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet I in my flesh will see God." He believed not only in the fact of resurrection, but of his Savior, his Mediator, his God, but he believed that he would be resurrected as well and stand there. Now, when is Job going to stand with the Savior in the future day? You know when it is. We've studied this. It's going to be in the entrance to the millennial age. It's going to be at the end of the tribulation period when God resurrects all the Old Testament saints out of Hades. And He gives them a glorified body. And they indeed will be a part of the millennial kingdom as well as heaven itself. And so God promised them this very thing. Now I have to be honest with you here. Not all theologians agree with this verse being a prophetic insight. But when I get to Job 19, I'll explain those things to you. And yet, I'll still explain why I believe it is. So let's move on. Now, Job 10, verses 1 to 3. Job said, "I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I say to God, 'Do not declare me guilty. but tell me what charges you have against me. He's still pleading with God. Please, God, tell me what's wrong. Did I do something wrong? Have I sinned against you? I've racked my brain and I can find nothing, nothing at all. And if that ever happens to you, know that whatever you are experiencing is because God has permitted it in your life to bring you good and to bring Him glory. Always remember those very things there. So Job goes on. Do you, God, have eyes of flesh? Do you see me as a mortal sees? Are the days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a strong man, that you must search out my fault and probe after my sin, though you know that I am not guilty and that no one can rescue me from your hand? Again, all this is in that flowery language, of course, of poetry. But the point of the matter is, Job is simply saying, God, please show me, look into me, come look in my soul and my heart, my spirit, my flesh, and see if there be any sin, any wickedness in me. And if so, I deserve what's happening to me. Well, you know, again, I say to anyone out there, maybe someone out there, you're going through some serious, terrible experience and you just have no answer for it. Be like Job. You're willing to ask God for answers, but if no answer does come, you're going to accept the things that are happening in your life. So, verses 8 to 13, Job's deflation goes on. Your hand shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you not turn me to dust again? Job wondered why God would expend so much care in making him and fashioning him into a living human being and then to destroy him the way he's been suffering here. Because Job's life seemed so purposeless now, he had no answers for it. But he goes on to say, did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? You know, he didn't believe in anything here about killing of unborn fetuses. He knew that he was made by God in the womb of his mother before he was ever born. So no one can ever say that that fetus is a nothing. It is a human life that God has given to anyone. The moment of conception is the moment God gives life to a new creature, a new human being. And we as Christians believe that and support that. But Job examined himself and he asked the question, oh God, why have you made me to waste me? The Bible truth is nothing is given to Jesus Christ in faith and love ever wasted. Nothing that you give to God of yourself and of your family and of your loved ones is ever wasted on God, and He will show you His glory in the process of that. And Job goes on to say, if I sinned, you would be watching me, would not let my offense go unpunished. If I'm guilty, woe to me. Even if I'm innocent, I cannot lift my head, for I am full of shame and drowned in my affliction. He knows that he has sinned against God in his thoughts and his words here. And if I hold my head high, you stalk me like a lion and again display your awesome power against me. You bring new witnesses against me and increase your anger toward me. Your forces come against me in waves upon me. He's saying, even if I declared my innocence, you would find someone to declare my sinfulness. He said, I have no way out of it. Poor Job. He is a broken man. We have to see that very thing. And I'm sure there were tears in God's eyes as he saw he could not come to Job and comfort him because it was still the test that he was going through, skin for skin. Satan was so abusing Job in the process here. And Job shares his confusion. No wonder Job felt he was continuously experiencing one hardship after another kept coming into his life. But remember, God who created Job also knew his strength. God didn't allow Job to be tried to see if he would stand. He knew beforehand that Job would stand, but the devil didn't know it. And the same with you. The devil doesn't know your abilities. He doesn't know your mind. He doesn't know your strengths. But God knows your strengths, and therefore he can give you tests for the things that you have to go through, and know that you will stand. So, my friend, If you're going through anything right now, or you will go through something, know this, you will stand. Will you be broken at times? Yes. Will there be tears? Yes. Will there be all kinds of thoughts and ideas about why God is being unfair to you? Yes, it'll be there as well. But remember what Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 says. I can do all this through Him, Jesus Christ, who gives me strength. And indeed. Now we come down to the end. If only I had never come into being or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave. Are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me, O God, so I can have a moment of joy. He was simply saying, God, stop these things happening to me so that I can at least experience what I have and get some type of emotional, mental, and spiritual peace for the moment. Now, at such times, you and I too, all we can do sometimes is, like Job, put our hands up to our heads and say, I'm going to trust God no matter what. I'm going to trust the all-knowing, almighty God that He is a good God, a righteous God, a loving God, and that whatever I'm going through, God is going to use it for His glory and for my good. And it will not maybe be in this life. And so, what ends this chapter? Before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and utter darkness, to the land of deepest night, of utter darkness and disorder, where even the light is like darkness. Now, this ends in Job thinking about his death and the fact that he was going to Sheol. Now, Job didn't know everything about the afterlife at this point. Remember, the Bible is a continual revelation. All things were being written, new things were being known until the very last book, the book of Revelation. So at this point, Job just knew that the afterlife was a place where the good and godly would go and the ungodly and evil would go. And it was the same place. It is a place called in the Old Testament Sheol. It is a place called in the New Testament Hades. And we've gone over this. This place called Hades and Sheol, Jesus said, had a gulf between it where no one could pass from one or the other. One side held the unsaved, and they suffered in a hell-like atmosphere. The other place was called Paradise. It was a place where all the righteous dead of the Old Testament, before Jesus died for their sins as the Lamb of God, they were kept in perfect peace and tranquility and joy. And when Jesus died on the cross, remember, He went down to hell, the Bible says. He went down to Hades, and He took captivity captive. He took all the people of the Old Testament who were believers from Adam and Eve on to the time of the cross who had died, and He took them all to heaven to be with Him in glory. And one day, He will take those Old Testament saints and He will resurrect them, and they will be given new bodies, and they will spend eternity in those new bodies with the Lord. But the other side is the place of Hades or Sheol, where the unrighteous dead went. And in a sense, Job was only describing the unrighteous side, because Job thought he was going there. God was punishing him, and obviously he was a sinner, and there was nothing he could do to change that, and when he died, he would go to hell. He believed that very thing, indeed. Now, as I say all these things, I want to end on this very thought. Hell is the place of the unrighteous dead. In the New Testament, Jesus called it the place of unquenchable fire. Now, the Bible tells us that in the Old Testament times, all the way up till the time we haven't reached there yet, at the end of the tribulation period, there's going to be a new place called the Lake of Fire. So Hades, that now only contains the unrighteous dead, all the righteous dead were taken out of it at the cross. So from the cross until the time Jesus comes again and plants His feet on the earth to take over and run the millennial age for 1,000 years, the unrighteous dead are in Hades. And at the great white throne judgment that comes at the end of the millennium, the 1,000-year period, the unrighteous dead are going to come out of Hades and be judged for their sin. They'll be sentenced. There's no reprieve. And they will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the final burning hell for all eternity. And the devil and all the unrighteous angels that sinned against God in the early time before the earth was created, they will all be thrown into the lake of fire. And the only people who will be left with God will be all the believers from Adam and Eve until the end of the millennial age, which is the end of the human race. All these things. So I'm going to close simply on this. For all the folks who are listening today, if you haven't turned your life over to Jesus Christ, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation, the Bible says. And the Bible says that when you stop breathing, the last breath you take, you will instantly be plunged into Hades, which is a hell that will come later on in the lake of fire. If you haven't chosen in this life Jesus Christ as your God and as your Savior from your sin, and you have repented and called upon Him to save you, and that comes when you surrender your heart, your life, your body and soul, and say to Jesus, I'm yours. Do with me as you please. Whatever you want, I am yours. That's what it means to believe. That's what it means to believe, my friend. But if you do that, you will go into that place called heaven, because Christ is on the throne of your life. But if you die without Christ on the throne of your life, as the only other person will be yourself on the throne of your life, you will go to that place called hell and later called the lake of fire. So my greatest goal and purpose of preaching and teaching the Word of God is to comfort the saints, encourage them, teach them the Word of God so they can know and be strong in the Lord. And for you, my friend, if you're unsaved, show you the way to eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for all the words we've had. I'm thankful I was able to get through these three chapters. And I just pray, Lord, that each time we look into the book of Job further, we'll learn new things and more things as you teach us day by day. And for all those who don't know Christ, I pray someone listening online will repent and call upon Jesus to save them. We are the evidence of the reality of that right here at the house for His name. We all have called upon Jesus to save us from our sins. And we know Christ is our Savior. May He indeed be glorified through these words today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.